You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello and welcome to the City of Man podcast. My name is Coyle Neal, and I'm an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. It can't be denied that in the last 20 years, we've seen a radical shift in the public stance of our culture towards issues of sexuality, identity, and a score of related topics. But that shift isn't so much a fundamental change in philosophical perspective as it is a bringing into alignment of our public practices with ideas that have been maturing in the Western world for at least two centuries. That's the argument of the new book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, by Dr. Carl Truman, who is joining us today to talk about some of the details of how the Western philosophical perspective has changed. Dr. Truman is professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania, where he lives with his wife and two kids. He is a member in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dr. Truman, welcome to the show.
Great. Glad to be here. Thanks for having me on. My kids will point out, though, that they left home many years ago, so I'm afraid I live just here with my wife. My kids are long gone.
Fair enough. Well, I think even the title of your book sort of begs a question that's not the point of the book, but I did want to ask it. What is the unmodern self?
Well, first of all, perhaps we should back up and ask, what is the self? And then we can judge the sort of pre-modern and modern aspects. We all have what I would describe as an intuitive common sense understanding of the self. I know I'm not you. You know you're not me. I know I'm not Napoleon. There's a sort of a way in which we use the term self really to refer to our individual self-consciousness. In the book, I'm not using it in quite that way. I'm using it to mean something broader and deeper. When I talk about the self, I'm meaning, where do I ground my identity? What makes me me? What makes me tick? How do I understand what flourishing would be for me? Well, how do I understand what happiness would be for me? How do I understand my purpose, if I have a purpose in life? So it's all of those things. And where do I look, and how do I ground that identity? What authorities do I have for that identity? Using that as a basic definition, if I were to say, well, what's the pre-modern self? I would say a pre-modern self is typically grounded in the authority of an outward direction or in outward things. In the book, I use my grandfather as an example. My grandfather worked in a factory all his life, the age of 14, 15, when he left school through to retirement. And if I were to ask my grandfather if he found his work satisfying, he'd almost certainly respond with something along the lines of, sure, I found my work satisfying. I put in an honest day's work, and I was given a fair day's pay for that. And that money allowed me to put shoes on my kids' feet and food on the table. When you think about that answer, my grandfather's purpose, identity, satisfaction, happiness, etc., it's not derived from any inward feeling of satisfaction he has. It's derived from how he's able to provide for others, how he's able, we might say, to fulfill his responsibilities to others. So that's what I would say is the kind of pre-modern self. Now, my grandfather's a 20th century man. There were many modern aspects about him. But in that particular way, he reflects an understanding of selfhood that we really see, we could trace back to the Middle Ages, where people found their meaning and purpose in external established realities that pre-existed them and had authority over them.
But you're not saying there was no internal life, right, prior to the modern self, just that it wasn't self-grounded prior to.
Yeah. One or two critics have sort of said, ah, yes, but, human beings have always had this inner life. And I would say, yes. I mean, read the Psalms, look at Greek tragedy, read Homer. Human beings have always had what I referred to right at the start as a sense of self-consciousness, and we've always felt love, happiness, sadness, all of these things. What's different, I think, in the modern world is not that we've suddenly invented that inner space. It's that we've granted that inner space an authority that it did not have before, that suddenly my feelings have taken on a significance for who I am as a person that they did not have in times past. Augustine might be a great example. You know, Augustine's Confessions is a wonderfully, in some sense, introspective autobiography. It's all about Augustine's inner psychological life. What's interesting about that book, though, is that Augustine only ever goes inward in order to bring those inward feelings into conformity with the outward authority, the outer authority that is God. So he doesn't go inward simply to indulge in the inner. He goes in order to have a springboard to move out and conform himself to that external reality that is God. Therein would lie the difference between Augustine and, say, a modern autobiographer. Rousseau is the example I use in the book, where Rousseau's interest is his inner life, and that's the most real thing. It's not got to be brought into conformity with external reality. It is the reality for Rousseau.
Right. There's a use of the self as a standard that's new. I suppose I don't even know that it's necessarily new. It's newly charged with the sense that that's the right standard. You start the point where this changes. You start with Rousseau, which I am perfectly fine with. I was trained by people who firmly believe that Rousseau is the devil, so that's fine with me. But I do suspect that our Roman Catholic friends might want to say, well, actually, what Rousseau is doing starts earlier with, you know, Luther and Calvin, maybe even Hobbes and Descartes. You know, if I'm Patrick Deneen, I'm saying no. This is you're 200 years too late. It's already all over by the time Rousseau comes along. Why Rousseau?
Well, in general, of course, every historian, every historian who writes a book knows that somebody's going to come along and say, you started at point C. You should have started 50 years previously at point B. So there is a sense in which starting points are not arbitrary, but they're always subject or vulnerable to the accusation of, well, somebody trained Rousseau. Rousseau didn't emerge in a vacuum. The reason I chose Rousseau was not that, as Patrick Deneen might say, that there aren't precedents before him. Clearly, Descartes and his turn to the subject relative to epistemology is very important. Clearly, the crisis of authority at the Reformation helps fuel this quest for authority, to which Descartes is one response. One could go back further. One could go back to late medieval nominalism and realism, and many have begun the story there. I had an email from somebody this morning saying, why didn't you go back to the Garden of Eden? Isn't Eve the great example? Well, you know, I suppose if I'd started there, then I could probably say, okay, we've started absolutely at the beginning. The book would have been about 100,000 pages long. But as a serious point, I agree that Rousseau doesn't emerge in a vacuum, and Rousseau is not the absolute beginning of the story that I'm telling. What interested me about Rousseau over against, say, Descartes, for example, was Rousseau's interest in sentiments or emotions. And I do think that a lot of the modern condition, it's not wrapped up with epistemology. It's wrapped up with sentiments and emotions. To take the example that I end with in the book, to take the question of transgenderism, trans ideology, ultimately the trans issue doesn't arise out of a radical Cartesian focus on epistemology. There are connections with Descartes, particularly the radical opposition of mind and body that one finds in Descartes. There are connections there, but ultimately transgenderism is plausible because we have empathy and sympathy with those who feel alienated. We have empathy and sympathy with those who want to be free. And it's those empathy and sympathy aspects of modern culture that I think trace most naturally in the modern world back to Rousseau. Again, he's not the first person to argue this. He's provides a peculiarly sharp expression of it. And of course, in terms of how that shapes the cultural movement of Romanticism, and in terms of how it very self-consciously influences modern educational theory, it's relatively easy to establish. So I want to say, got to start somewhere. Why not start with, I could have started with Descartes. Right. But Rousseau, in some ways, captures more of that sweep of emotions and sentiment that I think are very, very important to the modern project. It's not just about epistemology. It's about emotional reaction as well.
Yeah, and I especially while I was reading the section on Rousseau, but also your later sections, I kept thinking this sounds like sort of a secular version of, you know, Christians who talk about struggling with assurance, right? This question of where do I really fit? What is my true identity? Not relative to an external standard, right? That's not necessarily helpful for people who struggle with that, because we're always going to fail by the external standard. That's never going to work. It's this measure internally, right? How do we fit in? And I think Rousseau is a great place to dig in there.
Yeah, and connects, as you point to, connects to things that are going on in Christianity in the 18th century. You have the Great Awakening, and Jonathan Edwards' great treatise, The Religious Affections, in some ways is his attempt as a Christian to wrestle with the questions that Rousseau is wrestling with. As I won't say, you know, Rousseau's not an atheist, but certainly a religious believer of a very bland and reduced kind. But you have in the rise of evangelicalism in the 18th century a kind of Christian romanticism in some ways, with its emphasis on that inner space.
Before we dig into too much into the specifics beyond Rousseau, I did want to ask, we've seen, at least since the time of Newton, a growth in natural sciences that has expanded our command over nature, you know, enabled us to build the physical structure of the modern world. Why shouldn't we look at the developments in psychology and philosophy and see a similar growth in the inner life of human beings that gives us more and more control over ourselves, and then, you know, demand the attendant social and cultural recognition of that control, right? Isn't this all just one big thing moving together, right? Should we really say, no, there's a break here?
Well, certainly I think that the scientific idiom is very important for later discussions of psychology. The kind of way that science is coming to grip the popular imagination in the 18th, early 19th century paves the way for Freud to put his, what I regard as sort of dark romantic theories, into a scientific idiom that comes to have real cultural plausibility. There's certainly that. If I'm understanding your question correctly, I think one of the problems, of course, is that sort of assumes that human beings can be correlated to a machine, or we might say an algorithm today. And you know, one of the great insights of Freud that I would affirm, and I think can give biblical justification for, is human beings do not perform according to scientific predictability. We are complicated creatures. We're divided against ourselves. Motivation is a very complicated thing. There are things of which we are not aware swirling around in our minds that shape how we think. So I think the task of the task of making psychology fit the scientific paradigm is a fool's errand at the end of the day.
Well, I may not have. I think I didn't phrase that question quite the way I wanted. That's on me. So it was more of a parallel. The way that we see natural sciences have developed, clearly there's been a growth and an increase, and I think I'm willing to say it's one that has been used for evil, but is, you know, generally good. I love my indoor plumbing and
social heating,
you know, penicillin, all great stuff. Why shouldn't we look at the development of psychology, metaphysics, all of that, and say, yep, equally good, right? Growth, development, expansion, much different, even since your grandfather's time. Look how much more we have now, and isn't that great?
Yeah, good question. Okay, I think I understand you this time. First of all, I would want to say that just in general, my narrative is specifically not a narrative of decline and fall. I pitch it very much as it's change. And I was actually teaching a class this morning and covering some of the material in the book. And I said, you know, I'm not a big fan of Rousseau, but Rousseau has this over the Middle Ages. Rousseau paves the way for a clear understanding of universal human dignity. that actually recaptures something of the Bible's understanding of the image of God that was muted or eclipsed in the rather feudal and hierarchical structure of the Middle Ages. So just as a general comment, I want to say I certainly don't want to present the psychological narrative as a narrative of decline. In the Middle Ages, we understood what human beings were, and we've just declined since then. One can sometimes get the feel that certain narratives of modernity, particularly coming from religious quarters, tend to sort of head on that trajectory. So I would want to say that we certainly have learned certain things from Rousseau, from the Romantics, from Nietzsche, from Freud, that are important. From Rousseau, as I already said, I think we find that, yeah, there's a universal human dignity involved in being a human being. In the Romantics, we are more than brains on sticks. If, you know, it should be self-evident that if I look out of the window and see my next door neighbor being beaten up by a gang of thugs and I have to Google what do I do in that situation, that I'm somehow morally deficient. One would say that I should feel immediate empathy for him in his situation and move to act. So I think the romantic emphasis of inner space and its importance for ethics is very significant. Nietzsche and his understanding that so many of our beliefs can actually have psychological motivations that are not connected to the truth value or otherwise of that belief. That's an important insight too. And I would say in some ways Nietzsche's with the Apostle Paul on that, Romans 1, is saying a very, very similar thing. When it comes to Freud, now a lot of Freud's specific theories, Oedipus complex, etc., I believe have been debunked. It's not my field. But Freud's basic insight into culture, that culture is defined by that which it prohibits, and that therefore as prohibitions are lifted, interesting and destabilizing things go on in culture. I think that's a sound insight that had not been pinpointed in quite the way before Freud. So certainly want to say in all of this narrative and in this growth in psychology, yes, we're picking up insights. But as with all things, as with science, the insight into science that can produce penicillin can also create an Auschwitz. The insight into the inner life that can help us to understand better how we tick and what makes us us can also end up creating incredibly fractious identity politics that threaten to tear society apart. So, yeah, I agree. Definitely some growth in truth, but with the growth in truth, there also comes a risk of deeper falsehood as well.
No, that's good. I don't want to ask you to rehash your old book, your whole book. I want our listeners to go out and pick up the book and read it. But can you maybe just highlight a couple of key moments and just whatever your two favorite are? I don't particularly care what you jump on. But what prepares the world for this change? And you talk specifically about Rousseau, the Romantics, and Nietzsche, right, if I'm remembering the big three. I want to just grab a couple of those things and mention, and then we'll move into the later chapters.
Yeah, well, I mean, the heart of the book, I'm trying to solve the problem of why is it that the statement, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, has become plausible, and I'm trying to find out, you know, what things have to be intuitively accepted by society in order for that sentence to make sense to the ordinary man in the street. And I think a number of things have to happen. One, the self has to be psychologized, that inner space has to be given authority. Secondly, that inner space has to be sexualized. And thirdly, sex has to be politicized. So if you were to say two key moments in this, well, we've dealt with one with Rousseau, the authorizing of the inner space. The sexualizing of the inner space, Sigmund Freud. Does Freud get everything right? Absolutely not. But I think he's onto something when he says, yeah, that inner space, an awful lot of that inner space is driven by sexual desires. That makes sex into not just something we do, it's not just an activity, it becomes our sexual desires become a constitutive part of who we actually are. That's the move to sex as identity. And inevitably after that, if we're going to say that human personhood and selfhood is constituted by the nature of our sexual desire at some deep level, then sexual desires have to become political, because they're inevitably going to connect on how we understand ourselves as individuals and how we understand ourselves connecting to other individuals in, for want of a better word, the polis, in political society. And as I say, and on the politics front, I think the new left particularly Wilhelm Reich and Herbert Marcuse are the men who crystallized that idea in its most coherent form. Doesn't mean that everybody who thinks sex is politics has read Reich or Marcuse, but they say that they crystallized that moment in a rather sharp and pointed and remarkable way.
Yeah, I was glad to see the chapter the section on Marcuse. I teach an American political philosophy class, and he is the one non-American, if he even counts as a non-American, right? That I include, given that he spent most of his life here. I mean, it's unclear where he fits.
For which he was incredibly ungrateful, of course.
Ingratitude is. I'll criticize the new left later. I wonder if you can talk a little bit, and again, I don't want to do too much comparison of the pre-modern with the modern self, because that's not the point of the book, but the description, the narrative structure you just gave us, were I Plato or Augustine, or even to some extent someone like Jonathan Edwards, I would say what you had just described is really just the triumph of the appetites. That's what the modern self is no longer submitting to reason, no longer subduing the appetites under this authority. You're just saying, let's just give in to specifically the sexual appetite, but I think even more expansively than that. Would I be failing to misunderstand? Would I be failing to understand what the modern guys are saying, or is that basically it? Are they basically saying, yeah, they were wrong about the appetites, they're actually good things?
I think the way you put it there contains a lot of truth. Now, it may vary from person to person. I think if you were talking to a highly sophisticated feminist thinker or a representative of the new left, they would articulate it somewhat differently. But I think as you look at the banality of pop culture, if you like, there is something strictly speaking, rather bestial about it. Human beings being reduced to the level often of their sexual appetites. You look at there are some, I can't even remember the names, thankfully, but there were some rap videos that came out recently that made the headlines for their sheer pornographic kind of content. And I think, you know, what does pornography do? It reduces us to the level of orgasms, to the level of sex becomes mere satisfaction of, as you put it, appetites. It doesn't become something about building a relationship or being part of a relationship with somebody else. It's not, as Roger Scruton would say, it's not about engaging with another person or with another face. It's about engaging with a body that's simply there for me to use. So the idea that it represents the triumph of the appetites, I think it might sound a rather elitist way of putting it, but I think it captures an awful lot of the truth. And I would say, if you ask for evidence of that, I would say the prevalence, popularity, and increasing mainstream acceptability of pornography would be the first piece of evidence I would bring forward on that score.
Yeah, you. So the last third of the book, you go into the sort of practical application of this, right, with the triumph of the erotic, the therapeutic, and transgenderism, if I'm remembering your chapters correctly. Can you talk a little bit more about what that looks like in modern society? Can you, again, not rehash the whole thing, but maybe give us an overview of the world we live in with that substructure that you've built up?
Yeah, and the triumph of the erotic, one could almost substitute erotic for pornographic at that point, because the chapter really culminates in saying, you know, the centrality of sex to our existence today is no more dramatically represented than in the existence, popularity, as I said, increasing acceptability of pornography. That ties back philosophically to the work of Freud and the New Left, but it's not inextricably attached to that today. Pornography is just a mainstream hobby for an awful lot of people and is considered to be a wholesome and healthy thing. I disagree with that conclusion, but that would certainly be where I would see the triumph of the erotic. Triumph of the therapeutic is more widespread and pervasive. And what I mean by the therapeutic there is going back to that notion of the self, that my happiness is constituted by an inner sense of psychological well-being. And when you think of it in those terms, and think of the therapeutic in those terms, then a lot of what goes on in society starts to make sort of sense. When you think that the most aggressive battles of our day are often waged over words or political correctness. And there can be a temptation to trivialize that and say, oh, it's just political correctness. It's just lefty academics finding something to fight over or bully people over. Well, there may be some truth in that. But when you've been taught from birth to think that your well-being, your flourishing depends upon your inner sense of psychological happiness, then being exposed to words and sentences and ideas that call you into question in some way, whether it's your sexual desires, the color of your skin, whatever, when you're exposed, those things really start to hurt and do psychological damage. So we see the triumph of the therapeutic in the general culture, and I think where it manifests itself most vigorously in the public square is in or on the matters of sexual identity and racial identity. I think those racial politics and sexual identity politics are really the two areas where we see the therapeutic reshaping the kind of debates that have historically gone on in those areas. And we see it also in some of the decisions being made at law, most famously Anthony Kennedy's majority opinion in Planned Parenthood v. Casey from the early 90s, the abortion case, where Anthony Kennedy, who I'm told is a highly intelligent person, he must be, he made it to the Supreme Court, comes up with this utterly bizarre notion of personhood, that we're all allowed to decide what a person is and what their happiness consists in, and the government has no role to play in that. That's the therapeutic. Thankfully, the government didn't take him entirely seriously, and if somebody murders me, they're still going to be held to account for murdering a person, even if they reject the fact that I'm a person. So that would be the triumph of the therapeutic. The triumph of transgenderism is interesting for a number of reasons. One, it's happened so quickly. 2015, even before the ink was dry on Obergefell v. Hodges, the gay marriage case, transgenderism is beginning to sweep all before it. It's happened so quickly. It is so logically strange. It's one thing to talk about homosexuality. It's another thing to pit the mind at war with the body and come down on the side of the mind. That's an interesting move to make. Thirdly, it's part of the LGBTQ alliance that has proved to be so dominant and powerful. And yet, it's predicated on rejecting some of the premises of the L, the G, and the B. Lesbians, gays, bisexuals assume the physical referentiality of gender, that however you use the word man or woman, at some point you're tracking back to different physiologies. The Q and the T reject that. Bodies are bodies, and gender is something entirely separable from a body. So the triumph of the T is interesting. And what that reveals, I think, about modern culture is the power of marginalization and victimhood as driving our virtues. Tracks back to the therapeutic, of course. It arises out of a therapeutic culture. But it just shows that if you can claim victimhood, then you can identify in solidarity with others who are victims, at least others who are victims within the canon of acceptable victimhood within society. The Ku Klux Klan are as marginal as anybody, but they're not joining the LGBTQ alliance at this point. Their marginality doesn't grant them any authority. But given the sexual therapeutic nature of society, victims, marginalized sexual minorities, are able to band together in a way that there's, I would argue, there's very little internal coherence. And we're now starting to see, of course, the LGBTQ alliance falling apart, most notably battles among feminists, but also gay men objecting to being called transphobes because they don't find women who've transitioned to being men to be sexually attractive. So we're seeing all kinds of tensions emerging in that alliance at this point.
Yeah, I don't remember if you deal with this in the book or not, but the Bostock decision from last year, I assume that was after your book
came out. After, yeah.
Yeah, so the court has already spoken to that also, and surprisingly to me anyway, on the side of transgendered rights from Neil Gorsuch of all people.
Yes, Gorsuch was something of a surprise and a disappointment to many people on that. I was not so surprised because he attends an LGBT affirming church, I believe. So he was not conservative in a religious right conservative way. I think he's more conservative in his philosophy of law. Still a surprise that his conservative philosophy of law would lead him to that position, but not right. such a shock as for those who thought he was a religious right figure.
Right. Yeah. No. I should clarify. I'm not surprised that's what the Supreme Court decided. Yeah. I'm surprised that it was Gorsuch writing the opinion.
Yeah. Yeah.
One thread that runs through the whole book that I'd love to hear you talk a little bit more about is aesthetics, the importance of our vision of beauty, and that of course is central in Rousseau especially, the Romantics also bring that, and then that resonates through Nietzsche, through Freud, through Marx into the therapeutic. And I'm reasonably sure that that's a word most evangelical Christians are just completely unfamiliar with. So can you talk to us a little bit about the importance of aesthetics in all of these discussions?
Yeah, aesthetics has a range of meanings. Sometimes it's used very, very strictly to refer to the sort of the philosophy of the idea of beauty. I'm using it a bit more loosely and a bit more broadly in the book in talking here about things that provoke reactions within us. Things that provoke sensations, we might say, or sentiments, or perhaps to use the better word, emotions. And I talked earlier on about, you know, if I look out the window and I see somebody being beaten up in the street, if I'm a truly moral human being, I'm going to have an emotional reaction to that. I'm going to have the correct emotional reaction to that. I'm going to be horrified and I'm going to act. One thing that Rousseau and then the Romantics do is they really understand that reason is not enough to make men and women moral. The Romantics more than Rousseau, because they're working against the background of the French Revolution. And in the French Revolution, of course, the cult of reason led to, you know, desperate slaughter and bloodshed. And so in the wake of the French Revolution, you have individuals like Friedrich Schiller, the German Romantic poet and playwright and philosopher, William Wordsworth, Percy Bysshe Shelley, wrestling with, well, how do we make human beings moral? Well, the answer is we need to train their emotions. We need to attune their emotions. And the way to do that, and Schiller, I think, is the clearest and the sharpest on this. We do that through art. We balance the rational and the emotional drives that human beings have through what Schiller calls play, which is art. Art is the greatest form of play. That's how we make ourselves moral. So artistic products, poetry, music, paintings, they take on a moral significance for the Romantics. It's not the Romantics love nature, but they don't love nature as an end in itself. They actually think contemplation of nature in the appropriate way, contemplation of beauty, will make us better, more moral people. What they had going for them, of course, was they did believe there was such a thing as human nature, not simply as a biological phenomenon, but as a phenomenon that brings with it a certain telos, a certain end, that has a moral structure. What we find when we move into the 19th century, and Nietzsche is very sharp on this, is that as the idea of human nature having a moral structure passes away, as that disappears, what Nietzsche points to is all you're really left with is aesthetics. Claims of truth, claims of value for Nietzsche, they don't reflect anything intrinsic in what you're talking about. They merely reflect personal taste. And Nietzsche, as a sort of critical thinker, I think, was born before his time, because if you move to the era in which we live now, one would have to say that really we live in an era where there's no consensus on whether human nature has a moral structure or not. And by and large, our moral discussions are aesthetic discussions. They're discussions about our emotions and our emotional preferences. We even see this in the language we use. I find that offensive. That was a tasteless remark. Oh, that was so hurtful. I said to the students, you know, things can be hurtful and true. A student can tell me that I'm completely bald and that hurts, but it's true. But in modern culture, we kind of shy away. If it's again, it's the therapeutic. That which makes us feel good is true and good. And that which makes us feel bad is false and wicked. And that aesthetic thing that I think the Romantics tried to balance, they were really onto something, that yes, human beings are poetical animals. We feel things. We're influenced by the forms of things we see and not just by abstract ideas. They were onto something there. The problem was when human nature is demolished as a moral thing, all you're left with is a battle of taste at that point.
Right, which makes it especially hard for Christians to speak into the culture, to say something like, I believe X, Y, and Z about marriage, not necessarily because we find it intrinsically attractive, even if we do, but because this is what God has told us.
Yeah.
Versus your vision, the culture's vision, that is all about this is beautiful, right? This is attractive. And that's we're talking past each other.
Yeah, and it's, even a hard-bitten old conservative like myself, on the day that Obergefell v. Hodges is announced, and you see all the rejoicing gay couples outside the Supreme Court, it's hard to think, I really wanted a judgment to come down that would make them all unhappy,
right?
Because that's effectively what I did want. That's not why I wanted that judgment. But in a world where personal happiness has become the kind of moral absolute, it makes anything that militates against the personal happiness of any individual hard to hold to.
Yeah. Well, a second thread that sort of runs through all of your book is the relationship between the individual and the community, especially as the perspective of what the individual is changes, that of necessity means our view of the community changes as well. How should we, from our 21st century perspective, look back at that changing relationship and then judge ourselves relative to either the church or the state or both?
Yeah, I mean, it's a very good question. I pursued that thread because I was intrigued by a second line of the kind of identity politics argument, which is, on one hand, okay, we legalize gay marriage, but why is it then necessary that everybody affirm that decision? Why does it become a matter of, okay, gay marriage is legal. My neighbors, let's say I've got neighbors, they're a gay couple, they're married. Why does it become problematic for me to still say, but I disapprove, when they have these legal rights? And the answer I found really helpful, provided by Hegel. Hegel, the philosopher, has this very important idea in his book Phenomenology of the Spirit, where he really says, to try to translate Hegel into reasonable English, which is not easy to do, he essentially says, you are most you when other people recognize you as you. Not in the sense of, hey, it's Coyle, oh, it's Carl, that sort of civil recognition, but I recognize you as somebody of value. I affirm what you think about yourself. In other words, identity is a social thing. Our identity is something that we have in relation to others. And then, of course, you get into the issue of, well, if my sexuality is my identity, and my neighbor says my sexuality is wrong, what they're essentially doing is denying my identity. They're alienating me. They're denying my dignity. They're putting me to the margins. They're refusing to acknowledge my full humanity. So that was how I got onto that that thread. The implications for today, one could take this a number of ways, but I think one of the things that's most important for Christians to grasp about this is the importance of community, that the identities we have tend to be reflections of the communities in which we exist. And the strongest identity we have will be that we get from the strongest recognition. And the strongest recognition we get comes from the strongest community we belong to. And that means that if we want our young people to hold the line, for example, on sexual ethics and sexual morality, it's not enough to say, don't do this. Don't talk about yourself in those ways. We need to be a strong, positive community that gives them a strong identity that means in the other communities they inevitably have to live in the workplace or the school or the pre-K or whatever, that identity is able to hold firm amongst all these other lesser, weaker identities. I think that's one thing that the LGBTQ movement teaches. Why is their movement so strong and powerful? Because it was a powerful community. They were marginalized. They clubbed together. They looked after each other. That's where they got their real identity from. And they allowed people to belong. And I think the church, certainly in the kind of churches probably we're familiar with, we've done a pretty decent job of the doctrinal side of things, the creed side of things. We may have done a pretty good job of the cult side of things as well, the liturgical practices. It's the code. It's the code. It's the behaviors that shape who we are as people. That's where we really need to focus, the community code.
Right, we're running up on time here, so I actually had wanted to ask this as sort of a closing question anyway, because the book is not dealing with where we go from here. You're very clear about that throughout the book. This is not a prescription or anything.
The academic graveyard is full of corpses of men who predicted where we're going from here. So.
Right. Well, even in terms of offering suggestions for Christians to reply, but you do have that concluding unscientific postscript, which is very Nietzschean, if I remember correctly, right? Where you say, hey Christians. You need to kind of retrench in aesthetics rightly understood. The community of the church is the body. Natural law, which if we had more time, I would have some questions about that. Protestants and natural law, and then a proper view of the physical body. If I can borrow from Lutheran hermeneutics for a second, all of that kind of sounds like what you're saying we need is more of the law. A more robust engagement with the law, because if we look through Scripture, where do we see all of those things kind of brought into one place? It's in those first five books, and then in their exposition through the prophets. It's not in Paul's epistles. It's not in. Yeah. I mean, it's there, but it really is kind of that set structure for Christian life, including aesthetics. Am I misreading this? Like, do we need a retrenchment here?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's you put it very provocatively when you say, it sounds like Lutheran going to the law. And I would say, yes, it is a return to the law. But don't forget, we're talking here about the earthly kingdom, the city of man, to call on your podcast. That we're not talking here about what Christians need to be saved, and that's Luther's real concern with the gospel. Even in 1527, 1528, when the Saxon visitation comes back to Wittenberg to tell Luther what's been going on in the parishes. And Luther says, we gave these people the gospel and they just live like pigs. They need some kind of ethical guidance. Now, he doesn't want to call it the law because that would sound like a compromise. But trust me, it's the law he's given them at that point. And what I wanted to say is we need Christians to think about how to live in this world. And that involves certain virtues. If we don't want to use the language of law, let's think about the cultivation of virtues. And I'm also thinking apologetically, not apologetically relative to those outside the church, but apologetically relative to those inside the church. You probably have the same experience at the university that I have at Grove. My classrooms are full of kids, many of whom would profess to be Christians. Not all, but many. All of those who profess to be Christians seem to want to serve the Lord. They want to take the Bible seriously. They want to serve the Lord. And if you say to them, homosexuality is wrong, and they say, why? And you say, because the Bible says so. That's kind of enough for them. But I know at the back of their minds, the question is, but why does the Bible say that? And coming out of the therapeutic society they come out of, I suspect there's a sense of, did God just say that because he doesn't want people to be happy? He's got a kind of miserable beggar who just wants to stop people being happy. And I would find something like natural law or theology of the body as not something that to lay out as a command, but to lay out as a say, the Bible says this. And we can think about why the Bible might say that, because it actually makes a kind of sense. Use a very crude example, certain homosexual practices lead to a massively high incidence of certain cancers. I would say, that's because the body is designed to be joined sexually to another body in the following way. The body makes sense from that perspective. It makes sense to respect the integrity, the shape, the design of the body in the way we use that body, in terms of sex, in terms of diet, etc., etc. So I would say, I don't want to propose it as a way of kind of legalizing the gospel, but I want to use it in a way to help young people keep hold of the biblical truth, realizing that the biblical truth isn't just arbitrary. it isn't just because God is mean. Actually, it's there because God wants us to flourish. And that requires us to respect the limits, the design, the structure of his creation.
And are you, think of a way to phrase this. So would you be comfortable with that kind of teaching from the pulpit? So I'm fine with homosexuality is a sin. You know, scripture says that it can be forgiven, you know, kind of the law and gospel. But when you make the biological argument, I would be hesitant about that as an authoritative statement by the church. And maybe that's, you know, sola scriptura being too strong here.
Sure,
Same issue to.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, I was a pastor for 6 years, and I never actually preached on that. And I think if I'd used that example, my wife would have rebuked me because there'd have been kids in the congregation, etc.
Well, sure.
But I do think when you preach, typically I would make a series of applications or offer a series of rationales. And I would at times say, and you know, this biblical command, it correlates with what we see in nature around us. I would never present the biological argument as the authoritative one. But I might present it as sort of, I suppose, what might be legally called circumstantial sort of evidence that helps the case. But I wouldn't want to hang the case on the biological argument at all. So say I would want to do it, and in the case of Grove City College, with students saying, you know, Bible says this. Well, the Bible says this, but we can actually sort of, if you want to use the word speculate, we can speculate as to why the Bible might say this, speculate as to why it makes a kind of sense. So I think it's a good caveat you said. And I sometimes provocatively present this as scripture alone is authoritative and scripture alone is sufficient. But there are other things that can help with that scriptural sufficiency as well. Not wanting to deny scriptural sufficiency, but saying there are things that help us understand. I mean, you probably, if you preach, you might use a syllogism. You might use logic at some point, which is another example of using human wisdom as a way of trying to draw out the rationale of what's going on in scripture.
And we have, in the political world these days, of course, we have the same issue, right? It's not, I would be very hesitant about encouraging any church to specifically teach counter to any given conspiracy theory, right? Whatever one you want to pick. But I do think the church should encourage its members to tell the truth and to recognize the truth. And how do you square those things, right? It's we're going to tell you to tell the truth, but we're not going to teach you how.
Yeah.
You know, that's the challenge.
And I think you also point, and this is beyond the topic of my book, but you also point to, you know, it's where I used the word virtue earlier. I think one of the great things about Christian discipleship is that hopefully as you sit under the preaching of the word week by week, you know, your moral sentiments, to use a sort of, you know, Rousseau kind of language, your moral sentiments are attuned so that when you face a circumstance that you may not have encountered before, you have a certain instinctive knowledge of how to respond, not an infallible one. We're sinful human beings. But I never felt as a preacher that I needed to cover every issue in detail. What I needed to do was instill good, general, virtuous principles in the congregation so they could go off and apply them for themselves.
Dr. Truman, anything else you would like our listeners to hear?
No, thanks very much for giving me the time to chat. It's been fun. Thoroughly enjoyed it.
Well, thank you, listeners, for tuning in to the City of Man podcast. The City of Man is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippic. Please check out the other podcasts in our family and get more information about this show or our show notes by visiting ChristianHumanist.org. Please also leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find our show. Like our Facebook page at facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast or get in touch with us at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. This is Coyle Neal reminding you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of highway.